Good morning, brothers and sisters, and happy Sabbath. Welcome again to the Granite Bay Church. It's always a highlight to be able to meet together from Sabbath to Sabbath to sing praises to God and to open up His Word. We'll begin a mini-series this morning dealing with the three angels' messages, probably a four- or five-part series that we'd like to look at. I just think that from time to time it's good for us to take a look at the very essence of the Advent message, that is, the three angels' messages. If you would ask the Seventh-day Adventist Church, what is the message that sets us apart from all of the other different denominations in the world? Hopefully, folks will be able to say it's the three angels' messages. Well, where do you find the three angels' messages? Revelation chapter 14. Now, if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Revelation 14. I'd like to just point something out to you. And then we'll get into our study for this morning. Revelation chapter 14 is divided into three sections. From verse 1 through to verse 5, you have a description of the Lamb and the 144,000. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Then you have the three angels' messages from verse 6 all the way through to the end of verse 13. And then following the proclamation of the three angels' messages from verse 14 through to the end of the chapter, you have a prophetic picture of the second coming of Jesus. Jesus is here described as coming upon a cloud with a sharp sickle in his hand to reap the harvest of the earth. There is a harvest for the righteous. There is also a harvest for the wicked. The righteous are described as wheat. The wicked are described as grapes. So here we have a message that is to go to all the world, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And this message prepares the world for the harvest, or the second coming of Christ. Now, the three angels' messages is very important, very significant. There's another reason why it's so important. Not only is it God's last warning message to the world, but it really is the central focus of the entire book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is written in what we refer to as chiastic structure. We find some of the passages in the Old Testament also written in a chiastic structure, but here the book of Revelation is written not just a portion of the book, but the entire book itself is written in a chiastic structure. What that means is this. Just think for a moment of a pyramid. At the base of the pyramid, you have subject A, and on the other side of the pyramid, you have a corresponding subject A. So the same theme is being dealt with. Then it moves on to subject B, and you move up the pyramid a little bit. There is a corresponding similar theme that's dealt with near the end of the book that corresponds. So you have the beginning and the end, and they match. The themes match, and it sort of builds up to a central theme or prime point of focus for the entire book. Well, that main focus for the book of Revelation is, believe it or not, the first angel's message, and it's the message of fear God, give glory to Him, the hour of His judgment is come. That is, if you like, the top of the pyramid or the chiastic structure, the main focus of the entire book of Revelation. So what we'd like to do then this morning is take a look at those first five verses in Revelation chapter 14. We're not actually going to get to the three angels' messages today, but we are going to lay a foundation. So we're going to be talking about the 144,000 and the Lamb. Our opening verse, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. Then I looked, John wrote, and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having the Father's name written in their foreheads. Now, of course, when it's talking about a lamb, it's a reference here to Jesus. Jesus is described as the Lamb of God. The first mention of lambs in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 21. It's an interesting story. It's where Abraham, in order to attest his ownership of the well at Beersheba, which is called, by the way, the well of the oath, is recorded as giving seven lambs to Abimelech. So the first mention of a lamb is associated with the making of an oath. The second mention of lambs is Genesis chapter 22, verse 7. And then when the sanctuary was prescribed at Mount Sinai, God ordained that a lamb be offered as a burnt offering every morning and evening, symbolizing the continual ministry of Jesus on the behalf of sinners. So from the very beginning of the Bible, a lamb is associated with sacrifice, it's associated with an oath, it's associated with ownership or a covenant of ownership. Now, of course, in John chapter 1, at the time of Christ's baptism, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him. It says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Now, John here was speaking under inspiration. He didn't even know himself what exactly it meant, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Later on in the story of John the Baptist, we find him now in prison, put there by Herod, and he begins to wonder if indeed Jesus is the Messiah, and so he sends some messages to Christ. Some of his disciples, they go to Christ, and he sends them with a message, "Are you the one, or do we look for another?" Jesus does not immediately answer John's disciples, but instead they stand by and they witness Jesus as he opens the eyes of the blind, as he restores health to the sick, as he feeds those who are hungry, as he preaches the gospel to those who are poor. And all day long they witness the work of Jesus. Then at the end of the day, Jesus turned to the disciples of John and said, "Go back and tell everything that you have seen, that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached unto them." And then he said, "Tell John not to be ashamed of me." And so the disciples turn and they begin to make their way back to go report to John the things that they had seen. And as the disciples are leaving Jesus, Jesus turns to the crowd and he says these words, "What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A man dressed in fine apparel?" Those wearing fine apparel belong in palaces. "But what did you go to see? A prophet, yea, and more than a prophet, for of all of them born unto woman, there's not arisen one greater than John the Baptist." Now I can just imagine the disciples going back to John and reporting to him all that they had seen, how that Jesus opened the eyes of the blind, and he was able to preach the gospel to the poor, and they witnessed the miracles that Christ performed, and then they said, "Oh, but John, you should have heard what Jesus said. Why? While we were walking away, we heard Jesus turn to the crowd and say, 'Of all of them born unto woman, there is not arisen one greater than John.'" And Jesus said, "Don't be ashamed. Be faithful." So even John himself didn't at first fully understand what it meant that Jesus was the Lamb of God. But after receiving that message, we have confidence that John's faith grew and he claimed the promise and he held on to it. He was faithful right to the very end. Jesus is described as this lamb. Of course, Christ has purchased us. A lamb was sometimes used as a ransom. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the traditions of your father, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, without spot. So Jesus is the lamb. And here we have a description of the 144,000 standing with Christ on Mount Zion. So what's described in these first few verses of Revelation chapter 14 is the reward of the redeemed. Here is the 144,000 standing in heaven with Christ. Earlier in Revelation chapter 7, you read how that the 144,000 are standing upon the earth, and they are standing true at a time of widespread apostasy. But here at the beginning of chapter 14, now we have a picture of them being victorious, and they're standing with Jesus in heaven. Now, what is this Mount Zion that's spoken of? The word Zion there means signpost. Originally, Zion was the hill on which was situated the old Jebusite fortress which David conquered and renamed the city of David, or Jerusalem. When the ark was transferred to Jerusalem, Zion became known as the dwelling place of God. In New Testament times, Mount Zion then symbolizes the New Jerusalem. Of course, the New Jerusalem is the home of the redeemed. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." So notice here we have something being written on the redeemed. It's the name of their city, the New Jerusalem, but also the name of God. We're going to get to that a little bit more when we talk more about the 144,000. Now, what about this group of people? Of course, 144,000, the number there is 12 times 12 times 1,000, 144,000. The 144,000 are those who are able to stand through the events portrayed in Revelation chapter 6, 12 through 17, which of course is the second coming of Christ. You can pause right there. Let me give you a little bit of the background. Revelation chapter 6, you have the opening of the seven seals. Revelation 6 ends with the opening of the sixth seal. And when the sixth seal opens, there is a great earthquake. And it says, the wicked turn to the rocks and the mountains, and they say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his judgment has come, and who shall be able to stand? So Revelation chapter 6 ends with a question. Jesus is coming. Who's going to be able to stand when Jesus comes? Now, incidentally, the word used in Revelation chapter 6 at the end, where the question is asked, the great day of his wrath has come, who shall be able to stand? There in the Greek, it's the same word that we read in Revelation chapter 14 when it has the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb. And that word, who's able to stand, it's not just a passive sort of waiting, but the idea there in the word is an active enduring or holding fast. It is holding one's ground against opposition. So the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 6 and 7, they are the ones who are able to stand for Jesus at a time of widespread apostasy. They are being true and loyal to God when the rest of the world is compromising, when they are following the traditions of the beast of Revelation chapter 13. And then the answer is given for who can stand in Revelation chapter 7. We have the description of the 144,000. Same group that we read about here in Revelation chapter 14, 1 through 5. It's the same group that we read about in Revelation chapter 7. They are the ones who are able to stand when Jesus comes. A couple of other characteristics with reference to this group. It says they have the seal of the living God, Revelation 7, 1 through 4. And they are protected in a time of universal destruction when the seven last plagues are poured out. Now, Revelation chapter 7 begins by describing an angel coming from the east. And he has a seal of the living God, and he cries out to four angels who are holding the four winds of the earth not to let go until they have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. Then they are sealed, and then the winds are let loose, and you have the final judgments that come just before Jesus comes. That is the seven last plagues that are then poured out. The 144,000 have the seal of God in their foreheads. That is synonymous with the name of God or the mark that belongs to God. There is a mark that belongs to the beast. There is also a mark or a seal that belongs to God, and we'll talk about it in just a few minutes. Now, the number 12 is, of course, very significant in the Bible. You have the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. You also got the 12 apostles in the New. There were also 12 judges in the Old Testament. The principal aim of Revelation chapter 7, 4 through 8, talks about the 144,000, is to show the distribution of the sealed amongst the tribes of spiritual Israel. Revelation 7 lists these different tribes. There is great significance to the order in which John lists these tribes. Each tribe has a specific meaning, and when linked together, we find a description of the experience of God's people, what they will go through just before Jesus comes. So you can find this in Revelation chapter 7. You have the 12 tribes listed. Now, first of all, when you look at these names of these tribes, you'll notice a few things. The order in which these tribes are given in Revelation 7 is unique. You won't find this order anywhere else in the Bible. This order also begins with Judah, because Judah was not the oldest. He was not the firstborn. But Christ came through the tribe of Judah, so it begins with him. You will also notice that there are two tribes missing. Can you see what the tribes are that are missing? Number one, Dan is missing. And then also the brother of Manasseh, Ephraim, is also missing. You will notice here that Levi is counted as well as Joseph is counted. Now, in order to still make up the 12, you have to remove at least two. Remember, Joseph didn't, he wasn't considered a tribe in and of himself, but through his two sons, two tribes were represented. Now, in this list that we have in Revelation chapter 7, only one of his sons is listed, and that's Manasseh. But Dan is not included, and Ephraim is not included. And we'll talk a little more about that later on. Now, if you look at the meaning of the names of the tribes, it's kind of interesting. The word Judah means, I will praise the Lord. Reuben, he has looked on me. Gad, and given good fortune. Asher, happy am I. Nephilim, for my wrestling. Manasseh, God is making me forget. Simeon, God hears me. Levi, and is joined to me. Issachar, he has purchased me. Zebulun, a dwelling. Joseph, God shall add to me. Benjamin, the son of his right hand. Now, if you just take away the names of the tribe and you just read their meanings, I will praise the Lord. He has looked upon me and given good fortune. Happy am I for my wrestling. Will 144,000 go through Jacob's time of trouble? Will their faith be tested? Will they have to wrestle, so to speak, with God? God is making me forget. God hears me. Will God hear his people when they cry unto him? Yes, he will. He has joined me. He has purchased me a dwelling. Has God purchased a dwelling for his faithful people? In John 14, Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." He has purchased me a dwelling. God shall add to me, and here's the wonderful promise, the son of his right hand. Who do you suppose the son of his right hand is? It is Jesus. The reward promised to the church of Laodicea, the last of those seven churches in Revelation chapter 3, is that we get to sit with Christ on his throne. The promise made to the redeemed that God will add the son of his right hand. Christ connects himself with the redeemed. Just a wonderful promise. We find great significance to the order of the names that's given. Continuing then in verse 1, it says, this group of people will have the Father's name written in their foreheads. What's the significance then of having the Father's name? Name is often synonymous with character. By the way, in the book of Revelation, you have the seal of God that goes on the righteous, and you have the mark of the beast that is received by the wicked. The Greek word for mark is charakteia. What English word do you suppose we get from the word charakteia? Character. So those who have the seal of God, those who have the mark of God on their foreheads, will reflect the character of God. Those who receive the mark of the beast end up reflecting the character or the characteristics of the beast's power that you read about in Revelation 13. There is a close connection between the seal of God and the Father's name. Applied to the 144,000, the seal and the name of God presents two things. Number one, ownership. The 144,000, they belong to God. They have been purchased by the blood of Christ. Point number two, character. The 144,000 fully reflect the image of God. So the seal of God not only represents ownership, but it also represents quality. God will place his seal upon those who reflect his character. Those who by faith have received Christ's righteousness, they are the ones who receive the seal of God just before the close of probation. Talks about the seal is placed in their foreheads. Of course, the forehead represents the mind, the decision-making powers of the mind in the forehead. To have the Father's name written on the forehead is to have his commandments written in the heart and in the mind by the Holy Spirit. It is to have a fixed inclination in accordance with all of the known will of God. This is the fulfillment of the new covenant promise. So God has made a promise to his people. And this is a remarkable promise. We find it in Ezekiel chapter 36. You know it well. God says, I will give you a new heart. And I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll take away the heart of stone out of your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So here is this incredible promise that God has made to us. And he says, I'm going to put my laws in your heart. I'm going to fill you with my Holy Spirit. When we receive the seal of God, as we humble our hearts and surrender ourselves to Christ, Christ's character is impressed upon our characters. We become more and more like Jesus. And as we become more and more like Jesus, we reflect his attitude and his obedience to his Father. And in all things, Jesus kept the commandments of his Father. So likewise, those who are surrendered to Jesus and are allowing the Holy Spirit to do his work within them, they too, by God's grace, will reflect the character of Christ. It was so filled with the Spirit that they can have that seal placed upon them that, yes, they are fully surrendered to God. Verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. Now here John describes something that he hears in heaven. In the book of Revelation, John describes 38 times what he sees and 78 times what he hears. Did I get that right? No. John describes 38 times what he hears and 78 times in the book of Revelation what he sees. In other words, Revelation is an eye and ear report of what John saw and heard while in vision. That's kind of interesting to note. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show to his servants things that must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." Notice what John did. "Who bore witness of the word of God, the things that he heard, and of the testimony of Jesus," that is the spirit of prophecy, "and of all things that he saw." So in vision, filled with the Holy Spirit, John would be revealed, certain things would be revealed to him. He'd see things, he'd hear things, and he faithfully recorded whatever it is that he saw or what he heard. And of course, there were times when John did not understand what he saw or what he heard. Revelation chapter 7, one of the elders asked John, "Who are these arrayed in white, and where did they come from?" And John answers and says, "Sir, you know." John wasn't quite sure who this group of people were. Of course, he was shown things that would yet be in the future. So Revelation is an accurate eyewitness account of the things that John saw in vision and heard. Here he hears a voice from heaven that sounds like many waters. Jesus, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, has the voice of many waters. Also, it sounds like loud thunder, or the sound of great thunder. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, the sound of thunder is connected with the presence of God the Father. And then he heard the harpists playing on their harp. John now hears the 144,000 playing their harps and singing of their experience of deliverance. And we're going to get to that a little bit later on. It's called the Song of Moses and the Lamb. Verse 3 says, "And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the living creatures, before the elders, and nobody could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth." Now, what is this new song that this group of people sing? This new song is the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. It'll be sung by the 144,000, those who have stood with Jesus here on earth and now stand with Jesus victorious in heaven. Revelation chapter 15, verse 2 and 3. "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, those who have gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name." By the way, you can read about that in the third angel's message, where it gives us the warning, "Do not worship the beast or his image, do not receive his mark." Here is a group of people at the end of time, the 144,000, who have been faithful to Jesus. They have not received the mark of the beast. They have not worshipped the image of the beast. They have remained loyal to God. Now they are victorious, described as standing on the sea of glass. It says, "They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of saints." Now, what does it mean when it says they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb? What is the song of Moses? Well, you can actually read a song written by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 31. But really, that song of Moses is sort of a recount of God's deliverance of Egypt, or Israel, from Egypt. How God delivered Israel, brought them through the Red Sea, how the enemies were destroyed. And the song of Moses is a summary of how God delivered those who trusted in him. The children of Israel were standing on the banks of the Red Sea. To the one side there were mountains, to the other mountains. Behind them they heard the sound of the Egyptian army coming up. They saw the dust. They realized that there was nowhere that they could run. They didn't have any weapons. They couldn't try and defend themselves. All they could do is cry out to God and say, "Lord, please save us." In the last moment, God performed a miracle, opened the Red Sea. The children of Israel went through on dry land, and the Egyptians that chased them ended up being destroyed in those waters. So likewise, at the end of time, God's people will be surrounded by their enemies. Revelation chapter 13 tells us that a time is coming when those who refuse to receive the mark of the beast will be given a death decree. Now, the good news is, before that death decree can be carried out, Jesus comes to the rescue of his people. Just like the children of Israel standing on the bank of the Red Sea, the enemy coming up behind them, they were under this death sentence for sure, but they put their trust in God, and God opened up the Red Sea and delivered them. So likewise, at the end of time, God's people will need to make a firm decision to stand true to God irrespective of the consequences. They will say, Lord, we will stand for you. We'll be obedient to your commandments. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego on the plain of Dura, when everybody bowed down to the image set up by Nebuchadnezzar, they stood true to God. A similar experience will take place amongst God's people just before Jesus comes. They won't be able to defend themselves. It will seem that they have nowhere to hide or run. But they put their confidence and trust in the Lamb, in Christ. And at the last minute, Jesus comes to their rescue. Now not through the Red Sea, but through the blue sky, Jesus comes to deliver his people and to take their home. Thus the 144,000 sing the song of Moses. It's the song of their deliverance, of their experience, what Jesus did for them in their moment of need, their moment of crisis. Jesus came to their deliverance. They also sing the song of the Lamb. What is the song of the Lamb? Well, I think the song of the Lamb can best be described in the prayer that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Those famous words of Christ where he said, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. So likewise, the 144,000 at the end of time, they will surrender themselves fully to the will of God. It says, Lord, please deliver us. Nevertheless, not our will be done, but thy will be done. Full submission and surrender to the will of God. That's a characteristic of God's people at the end of time. They would rather die than knowingly disobey one of God's commandments. They are so fully surrendered to Christ. So this song of Moses, the song of the Lamb, is their experience. It's describing how Jesus has delivered them and carried them through these final moments of earth's history. Verse 3 says, now they sing before the throne. Here they are pictured victorious, triumphant in heaven, singing before God's throne. The throne has earlier been introduced in the book of Revelation as the throne of the Father. Revelation chapter 4, verse 2. God the Father is described as sitting upon the throne. There are seven burning lamps. There are the 24 elders. There are the four living creatures surrounding the throne. This new song, sung by the 144,000, in the presence of the Lamb and the Father. Now here's a beautiful verse, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. It's interesting to note that not only will the 144,000 sing their praises to God for God's deliverance of them, but in response to the singing of the redeemed, God the Father sings for joy. Look at this verse. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. It says, the Lord your God is in your midst. God the Father standing amongst his people. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Can you imagine that? Standing in the presence of God, singing praises to his name, and then God responding and singing for joy for the redeemed are finally home. Standing before God. What a glorious privilege that'll be. It says they are singing before the throne, that is before God the Father. They're also singing before the four living creatures. Now in Revelation chapter 4, you have a description of God's throne room. God the Father is seated upon the throne. The throne itself is sort of made up of these four living creatures or these angels that are always in the presence of God, continually crying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Now a description is given of what these four living creatures look like, and it's kind of interesting to note. You find the description, of course, Revelation chapter 4. The first is likened unto a lion, the second likened to a calf, the third has the face of a man, and the fourth living creature has the face of an eagle. Now, each of these four living creatures can, in a sense, represent four phases of Christ's ministry for us. Four phases that Christ has gone through in order to deliver us, to save us, to put us into the presence of the Father. The lion, of course, represents royalty and kingship. Some have described this as describing Christ prior to the incarnation. The calf can represent Christ's time here on this earth. The calf or the ox was a beast of burden. It was also a sacrificial animal. So Jesus came to this earth to bear our sins and to die in our place. The third, having the face of a man, that can represent Christ's priestly ministry on our behalf. Jesus, who is the Son of God, is also the Son of Man, and he represents us before the Father. The fourth, having a face likened to an eagle. In the Old Testament, an eagle is sometimes described as bringing judgment, representing a kingdom of power. After Jesus has finished his high priestly ministry on our behalf in the heavenly sanctuary, he then removes his priestly robe and he puts on his kingly robe, and Jesus comes back again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He comes to deliver his people, and in the process, the wicked are destroyed, symbolized by that eagle bringing judgment, but also bringing deliverance to the people of God. Something else very interesting about these four living creatures surrounding God's throne, if you read in Numbers chapter 2, you have a description of the camp of Israel. God gave clear instructions as to how Israel was to pitch camp. In the center of the camp was to be the sanctuary, and then there were to be three tribes on either side, three on the north, on the south, the east, the west. Amongst those three tribes on either side of the sanctuary, there was a leading tribe. The leading tribe would have to place his standard or his banner facing towards the sanctuary. So if you like, looking down from heaven, you would see the sanctuary and you'd see the camp of Israel. There was the leading tribe with their symbol, their banner, facing towards the sanctuary. Numbers chapter 2 says, "And on the east side, towards the rising of the sun, those are the standard of the forces of Judah." Well, what do you suppose is the symbol of the tribe of Judah? It's a lion. Jesus described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then it says, "And those on the south side shall be the standard of the forces of Reuben." What do you suppose is the symbol of the tribe of Reuben? An ox or a calf. "And on the west side, the standard of the forces of Ephraim." What is that symbol? It's the symbol of a man. "And the standard of the forces of Dan on the north side." What was their symbol? It was an eagle. So here you have the camp of Israel on the earth, and it is a miniature of the heavenly throne room. God the Father surrounded by the lion, the calf, the man, and the eagle. Continuing then in verse 3, you got the four living creatures. You also have the elders. Now in another place, it speaks of the 24 elders in Revelation chapter 4. Who are these 24 elders? There are two suggestions as to the identity of the 24 elders. The one is that they are the ones resurrected at the time of Christ's resurrection who were taken to heaven. That's one suggestion. The other is they are the created beings from other worlds that have never sinned. Now let me just give you a few verses. This is for those who were resurrected at the time of Christ's resurrection. Matthew chapter 27, it says, "And the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city," that's Jerusalem, "and they appeared to many." So at the time of Christ's resurrection, there were these who were resurrected. Now, we don't know who was resurrected at this time. We can only just guess. Maybe Daniel was part of that special resurrection. We don't know. Something else that's interesting is we have no record of this group of people having any part in the early Christian church. We don't read about them in the book of Acts. It's the only reference to this group of people. So it would seem that they were taken to heaven with Jesus after the resurrection. Matter of fact, this verse seems to indicate that. This is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. It says, "Therefore he," speaking of Christ, "when he ascended on high," talking about Christ's ascension, "he led captivity captive. Those who were held captive by the grave, they were delivered, and he gave gifts unto men." He gave the gift of eternal life to those who he took with. And of course, he gave the gift of the Holy Spirit to the disciples who are waiting in prayer, asking for that gift. So one suggestion is that the 24 elders is this group of people that was taken to heaven at the time of Christ's resurrection. There is another suggestion, and that is that the 24 elders are the representatives of the unfallen worlds. Job chapter 1 verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came amongst them." Now Satan came claiming to be the representative of earth. So it would assume then that these sons of God here could quite possibly be the representatives of these unfallen worlds. Isaiah talks about this group and says Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. Now, I like the idea that the 24 elders are the representatives of these unfallen worlds. God has this council, this heavenly council. We need to recognize that not only is this great controversy between good and evil affecting planet Earth, but Satan has made certain accusations about God's government and about God's character before the whole onlooking universe. Now, the great controversy is being played out on Earth, but the rest of the universe is witnessing how God is going to deal with this rebellion. In one sense, these 24 elders, the representatives of these unfallen worlds, they are the ones witnessing God's acts, and they are going to testify that indeed God is just and that God is true. God is a God of love. There is an interesting statement that we find in the book Desire of Ages. Notice this, page 831. It says, as he ascended, this is speaking about Christ's ascension to heaven, as he ascended, he led the way, and the multitude of captives set free at his resurrection followed. So do you have the picture in mind? Here Jesus is ascending to heaven, and who's behind him? Those who are resurrected, right? That group of people that we just read about. But then keep reading. There is the throne, now it's describing where Jesus is going, and around the rainbow of promise, and the cherubim and the seraphim. So here it's describing God's throne. As we find in Revelation chapter 4, there is a rainbow surrounding the throne. There are the four living creatures, the cherubim, the seraphim, the commanders of the angelic host. Then the next group that's described, the sons of God, the representatives of the unfallen worlds, they're all assembled. And the heavenly council before which Lucifer had accused God and his son, the representatives of those sinless realms over which Satan had thought to establish his dominion, all are there to welcome their Redeemer. Now, if you compare this description with Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5, you'll notice that this is describing heaven just before Jesus comes. Revelation 4 describes heaven. Revelation 5 describes Jesus entering in before his Father, and he takes the scroll sealed with seven seals. Based upon this description, it gives me the idea that the 24 elders are there in heaven waiting for Jesus. Jesus is ascending up towards heaven, and behind him are those who are resurrected at the time of his resurrection. Does that make sense to everybody? So it appears to me that those 24 elders then would be the representatives of these unfallen worlds. The last part of that verse, it says, no one could learn the song except 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. This song is sung by those who have stood firm for Jesus in the final moments of Earth's history and who have been taken to heaven without tasting death. 144,000 are those who are alive, translated when Jesus comes. This song is the expression of their own experience, thus only they can sing it. They were redeemed from the earth. 144,000 are redeemed from the earth from amongst the living at the second coming of Jesus. Revelation chapter 7, verse 13, one of the elders asked John the question, where did these people come from? Then one of the elders said to me, who are these arrayed in robes, white robes? Where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. That's always a good answer if you don't know the answer, right? Sir, you know, he said. He said, these are the ones who have come out of great tribulation. Will there be a time of trouble worse than the world has ever seen just before Jesus comes? Yes, you can read about that in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. These are the ones who have come out of great tribulation. What have they done? They have washed their robes. What do robes represent in Bible prophecy? Represents character or righteousness. So they are the ones who have seal of God in their forehead. They reflect the character of God, and they have made them white with the blood of the Lamb. So here is a group of people who have stayed faithful to God right till the very end. Verse 4 says, these are the ones who are not defiled with women. Now, the word defiled there means to stain or to soil, like getting your clothes dirty. In Bible prophecy, of course, a woman often represents a church. A pure woman represents a true church, as you find in Revelation chapter 12. An impure woman would represent a false church. You read about that in Revelation chapter 17. The church is to be married to Christ. But when the church leaves her allegiance to Jesus and forms an alliance with a political power or some other secular power, she is guilty of committing spiritual fornication. So here is a group of people at the end of time who have remained faithful to Jesus. They have not compromised. They have not looked to the state to try and enforce their teachings and doctrines. They have put their confidence and their trust in the Lord. In that sense, they are described as being virgins. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 talks about things just before Jesus comes. It says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." These are professed Christians. "But according to their own desires, because they have itchy ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away the ears from the truth and be turned aside unto fables." Friends, that time has come where people don't want to hear sound biblical preaching. They want to hear the things that are pleasing, things that make them feel comfortable in their sins. The Bible says this time would come. I believe it has come. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. The 144,000 have faithfully followed Jesus here on this earth, and it is now their privilege to follow Jesus in heaven. Friends, if we want to be following Jesus in the world to come, we need to get into the habit of following Jesus down here, right? We need to be trusting in Jesus moment by moment, day by day. Our prayer needs to be as Christ was, "Not my will be done, Lord, but thy will be done in all things. Please, Lord, do the work in us that only you can do." That needs to be our prayer. Revelation chapter 7 says, "They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst." It's talking about those redeemed from the earth. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat." Incidentally, one of the last plagues is intense heat. So this is a group of people who are alive when the plagues are being poured out. "For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them." It's kind of interesting that a lamb is the shepherd, but that is the case with Jesus. "And will lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye." What a wonderful promise that is. These are the ones who are redeemed or bought back from the earth. The 144,000 are translated from amongst the living, and they are taken to heaven without seeing death. They're also described as being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, this is interesting. The 144,000 are considered first fruits in the sense that they are the first of a larger harvest. Now, if you were a farmer back in Bible times and you were just about ready to pick your, I don't know, what do you have in the Middle East there? Pomegranates, okay? You're a pomegranate farmer, a fig farmer, whatever. And you're about ready to harvest your fruit. You were to take the first of those fruits as soon as it ripened, and you were to present it as an offering at the temple. Now, what that meant is, first of all, a recognition of ownership, recognizing that everything you have really belongs to God. But it is also a sign that if the first fruits are good, given enough time, the rest of the harvest will be good as well. So the 144,000 are described as first fruits. They have fully revealed the character of Christ. They have completely surrendered themselves to Jesus. They are held up as the first fruits. This is what God's grace can do. The rest of the resurrection, those who have not fully reflected the character of God, given enough time, they would have. But their lives were cut short by death. But the 144,000 are held up as these are the ones who fully reflect the character of God. This is what God's grace can do in the life of somebody that is fully surrendered to Him. So in that sense, they are represented as the first fruits. They're also a special gift to Christ. 144,000, a special gift, just as the first fruits of the farmer would give it to the sanctuary. So the 144,000, a special gift to Jesus. The Bible tells us they follow Jesus wherever he goes. They have right to enter into the temple of God. Very interesting description of what the 144,000 can do. Verse 5 says, "And in their mouth was found no deceit." The word "their deceit" is translated as falsehood or lies. In other words, their profession perfectly is matched by their actual experience. They claim to be the followers of Jesus, not only in speech, but actually in life. Their life demonstrates that, yes, they are followers of Jesus. They are fully surrendered to Him. The form of the Greek verb suggests that at a certain time of investigation, the 144,000 are found to be faultless. That doesn't mean that the 144,000 were always faultless, but at some point in time, after some kind of an investigation, they were found fully surrendered to Jesus. Now, of course, as Adventists, we understand what this is referring to. Daniel chapter 7 talks about a special judgment that takes place in heaven just before Jesus comes. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated, that is God the Father. His garment was as white as snow, the hairs of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. Now, this is prior to the second coming of Christ. There is this investigation that happens in heaven. Those who are fully surrendered to Christ, at the time of this investigation, when it is completed, they receive the seal of God. That seal of God testifies that these are the ones who are fully surrendered to Christ. Those are the ones who are alive just before Jesus comes. After this judgment is finished, Revelation 22, Jesus says, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. But he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. Then Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly. Refer to this as the close of probation. So before probation closes, there is this pre-advent or this investigative judgment. At the conclusion of that investigative judgment, the seal of God is given to those who are fully surrendered to him. After that happens, Jesus says, he that is holy, let him be holy still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. Probation closes, and you have the seven last plagues that are poured out. Somebody might be wondering, well, why are the seven last plagues poured out after probation is closed and nobody can change their mind? We're going to answer that later on. I don't have time to answer it now. But it has to do with ripening the harvest just before Jesus comes. Very important point. But after the seven last plagues are poured out, then Jesus comes to deliver his people. He comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 5, it says, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. By the grace of God, they have overcome every defect of character. They have been completely transformed by the grace of Jesus. Now, is that possible for a group of people living in this sin-polluted world to actually be so filled with the Spirit that they perfectly reflect the character of Christ? According to Bible prophecy, yes. And not only is it possible, but the Bible tells us it's going to happen. God will have a group of people on the earth that fully reflect his character. They will be the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. At a time when people are saying, well, you know what, it's just impossible for us to really keep God's commandments. No, God will have a people who love him supremely, who keep his commandments, and who have the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, it's not possible for us of ourselves to try and produce this kind of character. For it is God that works within, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. It is the Holy Spirit that transforms us. It is God who puts his seal upon us, but he can only transform those who are fully surrendered to him. Those who are trusting in him moment by moment, day by day. We have this wonderful promise in the book of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before his presence of his glory with exceeding joy. What can Jesus do? He is able to present us faultless, fully clothed in the righteousness of Christ, our characters completely transformed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 3, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Of course, that power that works within us is the power of the Holy Spirit. That is God's creative power. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You know, by God's grace, friends, we have the opportunity of being amongst those who stand true to God at the very end of time. I don't have to tell you this morning how that prophecy is being fulfilled. It seems every day some news headline points to the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Our world is falling apart. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, so it shall also be when the Son of Man is revealed. As it was in the days before the flood. Well, friends, that's the condition of things in our society today. Not only that, we also know that the prophecies of Revelation chapter 13 in particular are quickly meeting their fulfillment. It's very interesting, political developments and religious developments that are happening in our world that I think are relating to these very prophecies. God is about to do a great work amongst these people. The time has come. We know before Jesus comes, there will be a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We call that the latter rain. The purpose of the latter rain is to ripen the harvest, to prepare God's people for the second coming. By God's grace, we want to be amongst them. Amen? Amen. We read in the book Christ Object Lessons, Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. Amen? Amen. So what is Jesus about to do? He's to allow his character to be fully reproduced in those who fully surrender to him. Those who are trusting in Jesus day by day, moment by moment. I want to be amongst that group. What about you? Amen?
Amen.
Absolutely. Friends, join me as we sing our closing hymn, Marching to Zion. It is a taste of what it will be like standing of that sea of glass, singing our praises to Jesus. Marching to Zion.